Father, we're thankful for the evening opportunity to come aside from all the busy activities of the week. Thankful for jobs and families and responsibilities that you have for each and every one of us, but we're most of all thankful for salvation in the body of Christ and the opportunity to get together. And as we look at your word tonight, we ask that you would help us to understand more about the importance of being able to work together in that regard. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, we're in Philippians. I know we're going to have at least one more week after tonight because there was something that I was looking that I'd had in my notes, but I hadn't gone through some of these parts, and I was looking at it, and I told Peg, I said, boy, I didn't think I did justice on that, so we're going to take a whole other week to go over that. Just by way of review, last week when we were here in Philippians remember, we're doing kind of a survey through the New Testament, so we're looking at these books, but we're looking at them in terms of what is the problem or issue in each book that occasioned its writing. Why did Paul, or eventually we'll look at John and Peter, what were some of the reasons that they wrote? There's not always one purpose in the letter. Some of them, there's more than one thing that they're trying to get at. But last week, as we were kind of started into this, we saw that there were certain words that Paul emphasizes that come out in this letter that are important. Can you think of, even if you can't remember the word, maybe you can remember the general ideas.
Service.
Service. He uses different words for being a servant, a slave, a priestly servant. We had a concept, and then the other thing is he also refers a couple of times to people as being co-workers, people that were working together. And we looked at a couple of those, Epaphroditus, and there were a couple of ladies and some other people towards the end of the book. What is, in this book, what appears to be at least part of the problem in serving together? You remember? It was the other key thing that we spent time looking at last week. It seemed to be their problem. We're going to come back to a little bit of it tonight.
Feelings getting hurt.
And what part of you? The soul. Yeah. It's a soul issue. People have problems with their soul. Their souls have problems. And with that, I want to look at a passage that we kind of ran past last night, but I shared this with if you go over to Philippians chapter 1, I'm on verse 27. There's something here that I missed, and I didn't see it until I think Monday when I was actually going over these notes, getting ready for tonight. And I was reading back through these verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says that they should operate themselves as citizens. He uses a verb form of the word. We get our English word politic from it. To operate as a citizen then, worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether coming and seeing you or being absent, I should hear about you, that you stand in one spirit, and that you, does everybody remember the word contend, the idea of contend we looked at last week? Contend in one spirit. That word contend. Okay, striving. Some of your Bibles have striving.
As a team, work as a team.
Work as a team. It's a verb form of a word to act as an athlete. But it has a preposition affixed to the front of it that means to athlete together. It's a soon preposition. So it means closely together. That's teamwork. And the teamwork issue comes down to the soul. Now this is what I kind of had missed. And I've gone over this. I've been going over this passage in one way or another even before I went to seminary, because I remember having somebody point this out before I went to seminary, from seminary, by the way, but it just happened to be the case. And so I've always found this to be a very interesting passage. But this is what I missed until just Monday, that the verb stand, that's the verb in the sentence, that you stand. The word contend or strive to compete as a team is a participle. Now, there's I went back and was reviewing some of this, pulled a couple of my grammars off and looked at this just to check myself. Normally, when you have the verb that you are standing, that's a present tense verb, and you combine that with a present tense participle that follows the verb, not always following, but normally follows the verb. Normally, that present tense participle is a result. And I think that that is the case here, that what he's really telling you, something that Dan Ray shared with us and something we've talked about before, but Dan really went over this a couple weeks ago, that to get your soul in the place where it needs to be, you need to get your mind with the proper doctrine. You need to have this straight here. And if you can stand, as he says here, in one spirit, then you guys can actually contend or work together as a team with one soul. And so it's interesting. If you were to write a note in your Bible for remembering that, just say, striving as a result of standing. that, which is really what we're trying to say. If you've missed the point that I'm trying to get at here, you're never going to be able to really work together as a team with one soul if you're not really getting the spirit aspect together, that you got to look at yourselves, look at everybody in the body of Christ properly, the way you stand together.
Now, is the word soul in there?
Yes, and I think yours probably says mind. Contending or striving with one mind?
Mine says contending as one man for the faith in the gospel.
Okay, contending as one man.
So how should
it be? And it should be contending with one soul.
Yeah.
Now,
no.
Is that the first part of
it's contend in one's. It's stand in one's
spirit. And with one soul contending.
So they're taking soul and translating it like the individual, one man.
Right. Yeah. And this is, and I'll be honest, this is the reason you run into this problem a lot. Even when I look at commentaries that are supposed to be good commentaries, this is their problem. Most of Christendom is, they believe in dichotomy. That is, they believe you're material and immaterial, which we agree. But the immaterial side, they say, that's all it is. It's just immaterial. Soul and spirit's all the same thing. No difference. So the Bible makes a difference. And when we go to passages such as Hebrews 4 that says that the word of God actually will divide between the soul and spirit, they go, oh, now you're splitting hairs. And I'm going, no, the Bible's splitting between the soul and the spirit. It's saying there's a difference. But the problem is people are trained in churches that teach there's no difference. And so, I cannot tell you how many Christians I've met that just teaching on this truth has helped them tremendously to understand, why is it that I can think over here properly, but my soul, my emotions, I struggle with them. I have emotional problems. I feel this way. Why is that? It's because your soul's not saved yet. You still have emotions that are, they're waiting for Christ to come back and be changed, just like you're waiting for your body to be changed when Christ comes back. And they're just helped tremendously by this. And I've got a couple of friends that have said the same thing. They say, probably next to learning about who we are in Christ, that truth has done a lot to help a lot of people that wrestle with this. So it's kind of a sad thing that that Christendom does not make that distinction.
Would you read that sentence then?
Yeah, I would say that the sentence would be about them, that you stand in one spirit, competing together in one soul for the faith of the gospel.
Competing together as one soul.
Or with one soul. With one soul. And I would probably take the last, the faith there, for the faith of the gospel, which I think probably is the way most of your Bibles translate that. In other words, the goal of what they're trying to do is to work to promote faith. I would say both on the level of people believing the gospel, but even more so, I think in this context here, faith among believers. Believers using faith. Now, I'm gonna take this for a minute, and I wanna demonstrate a couple of things here. I want everybody to look in verse 28 here. Think carefully, because what we're going to see is when we get down to chapter 2, Paul's going to address this issue, the spirit and soul. Okay. And if you don't get this back here in verse 27, I think the first verse of chapter 2, you're going to miss the significance of what Paul's getting at. And this stands out, excuse me, very clearly to me. But the intervening verses throw me. until going over this. In fact, I would actually say going over this afternoon, I went back and was thinking back through this stuff one more time this afternoon, like late. I mean, we're talking like at 4:30 this afternoon. I finished up some stuff, and I thought, I'm just going to read through my notes one more time. And I was like, I'm going to read through this again. And when I got done, I was just like, God, you put another piece in the puzzle. Thank you. Verse 28, he's talking about the issue of the spirit and the soul. Verse 28, he says, not being, my interlinear translates this, frightened. Does anybody have something different than frightened?
Alarmed.
What?
Alarmed.
Terrified. Terrified. Okay. Alarmed. The verb that he uses here, and it's a participle technically, it's describing the people, but that word, alarmed or frightened or terrified, is a word meaning to, it's the reaction of a horse that is very timid and easily startled. Okay? Now, I don't know how many of you have experience with horses? Nobody here has experience with horses. Okay. What?
It's enough to be thrown one.
Okay. Well, that's the picture here. It's talking about having such a level of timidity, such a level of nervousness that just easily startles. Something happens and it just terrifies them, just like that. It doesn't take a whole lot. And he says they should not be terrified in any way by those who are opposing. So he's talking about there's opposition. He's going to talk a little bit more about some of that opposition in this letter. And just finish up the opposition, and then we'll come back to the terrified part. Those are opposing, which is proof of them, of their destruction, but you of your salvation from God. Very similar to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, when they treat you really bad, it's just proof that they're actually coming to ruination. If they weren't, they wouldn't be functioning like this. But it's proof of your salvation. Verse 29, this is a thing that we need to remember. We all, sometimes Christians, and I've had a few that have come through our church over the years, that when you talk about persecution, they always are trying to figure out, how can we avoid it? What is there like a key truth that I can learn that will help me avoid persecution? Notice what Paul says in verse 29. Because it was graciously given. It's a form of the word grace, verb form of the word grace. Graciously given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God gave you to believe. It's not because you were better than somebody else and you conjured up faith and they just weren't able to crack it. It's God gave you to believe, first of all, but secondly, but also to suffer on behalf of him. That's part of what it means to be a believer today. Paul says this over in Acts 14 when he's leaving the believers. He says, it is necessary that we enter the kingdom of God, looking at the future aspect of it, through suffering. We're going to suffer. We're going to, sometime on Sunday morning in the near future, we're going to talk a little bit about some of that. We're going to talk about one aspect of that suffering that Paul happens to mention. But he says, you're going to suffer. And he says, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here that exists in me. In other words, as Paul's writing back to the Philippians, he's sitting in prison. What did they see of Paul when he was in Philippi? He was in prison. He was thrown in jail after a real severe beating. So these people saw what happened to Paul in their town. And now Paul is again in prison over in Rome, and he's writing this letter to them. So Paul, on more than one occasion, has experienced imprisonment and hardship in this regard. So he says, this is a struggle. This is part of the suffering. And yeah, is everybody jailed for their faith? No. There are a lot of these first century Christians that weren't jailed for their faith. Did they all suffer? Yeah. Do we suffer? I'm going to have to say, yes, we do, though we... To say that we suffer like believers in other parts of the world, I'm going to have to say no. But if that could change tomorrow. I don't want it to change tomorrow, but tomorrow, you know, all of us that are Christians, they could say, you don't get your jobs anymore. We're lining you up and you're all going to go out here and you're going to dig ditches for someone or something. Yeah, that could happen. That it's happened in the history of the church multiple times. So there is suffering. But I want to, with this in mind then, those verses in between are explaining that. Go back to the first part of verse 28. He says, not being terrified or frightened. I want you to take that for a minute now. Think back to what he said back in verse 27. What does that relate to?
Your soul?
Relates to the soul. Why? That's where your emotions are. That's where you get startled. In the realm of, is it the realm of your spirit that you're startled like this? No. It's in the realm of your soul. It's in the realm of your soul where the emotions are that you get wound up and you can really get startled. And like the idea of a timid horse, you can throw your rider and take off and bolt. Okay. Does everybody do that? Does everybody react like that? Just think about people that you're friends with, people that you've circulated with throughout the years. Just think strictly in human terms. Are there people you know that are kind of the cautious, timid type? Mm-hmm. Are there the kind of people that do stuff that you'd, I don't know, jump off cliffs, 30-foot cliffs into water?
Yeah.
Are there people that are chance takers, that do things? Mm-hmm. People that might even, I don't know, go out with friends and bungee jump over. Didn't you do that at one time? Yeah, yeah. It just, to me, is always funny, having gotten to know you, to think that there was a time that you actually took that risk.
I was reckless. I was a wild and crazy.
Yeah. But the thing is, not everybody's the same, right? Not everybody is the same. We all know that there are some people that they're cautious, and there's some people that they're out at the lead of the pack, and they're gutsy, and they're doing stuff. And everybody else is going, what are they doing? You know, well, not everybody, but the cautious people are doing that, okay. So, now, plug that into verse 27 for a minute and think about this. What's part of their problem in verse 27? At least part of the problem. They're not standing, or they're not competing together in one soul. Because you have an example, I think, in verse 28, some have become frightened. But now let's see what happens. Ben was, I think, talking to us about this last week. Ben's trying to teach. You're still doing the Frisbee unit and Ultimate Frisbee, okay. And one of the things that he mentioned last week, that you were breaking, you're taking volunteers, or as it were, asking your class who wanted to do what. Kind of how'd you break it?
We have three fields, so competitive, intermediate, and beginners.
Okay, competitive, intermediate, and beginners. Yeah. Okay. Because what happens if you throw them all together on one field?
Some don't compete.
And some get run over. Yeah. And some of them, you know, they're going to have the soul.
Some of them are startled and bolt. Yeah.
Some of them are going to have that timid soul that the Frisbee's coming at them, and they're like, yeah. Sure. They're going to duck. And the rest of their teammates are going to go, get the Frisbee. And that happens. That the people that are really competitive, sometimes they don't have the patience for the guy that doesn't grab the Frisbee. Come on, grab it. That was easy. It was right there. Yeah. You know? Would have hit you right in the face if you hadn't a duck. You know?
His name is Umberto, but go ahead.
Okay. I'll edit that out.
The kid is timid. It's like, why are we competing? I'm hot. This is my son. Yeah. My son's like, why would I go outside?
Yeah.
Usually, I don't know if you know him, but usually on break, he's reading a book.
Yeah.
During recess. I don't understand that.
He's chosen the competitive field the last couple days.
So all this is really good illustrations that, see, if you're together in a church and you've had some people, because this persecution has come on them that he's talking about there in verse 28, and he tells them, you guys haven't done anything wrong. You didn't make a mistake. This is actually God's plan. You are to face this persecution. Don't be mistaken. Because that happens sometimes. Think if you're a new Christian and all of a sudden some persecution comes upon you, and you might be thinking, what did we do wrong? I don't remember this in the manual. Think of how often do churches hear that persecution is normal and part of God's plan? How often do churches really teach that? It's not popular. If you want to get people to come in and sit in your church, you don't want to be telling them, well, hey, join us. Persecution, that's one of the things that you're signing up for. We're going, oh, okay, I'm going to go down and join the Methodist where we can just join hands and sing Kumbaya. That sounds a lot nicer, you know.
What they do nowadays is, hey, let's say we're going to have a hot dog party, and then we're going to have another party, and then we're going to have another party.
Yeah.
Come on down, everybody. That's how it is.
And so if you have that type of situation and you've had some believers in the church that have bolted, they've drawn back, they maybe were working really actively together with some people, but they've drawn back now. They've been startled. They don't like this. Some of the other people are, what's with you? I'm not throwing the spiritual frisbee to you anymore. You know, because when you've had the opportunity to stand for Christ, you didn't do a very good job. You know, where were you the other day? You know, and you have these kind of reactions. And that's a soul thing, too. It's not a rational thing. A rational believer would go, hey, they've got a struggle in the soul. It's a problem they've got. Let's teach them. Let's share some truth with them and help them along. It's a soulish reaction to go, I don't want to play with you anymore. I don't want to do this. I don't want to work together. Leave me out here all by myself? That's no fun. I remember years ago when I was a kid, our town decided we had like three families from this nearby town. They had no Bible teaching church at all in that town. And we had three families that traveled 17 miles every Sunday for church with us. So we decided to go down there and canvass that. Well, we couldn't all do it in one Saturday morning. But we went down there and a whole bunch of people all sold up. Well, you know what? There were a lot of people in that town. If you've ever gone knocking on doors for church, you're going to have people that are going to take your information, smile, and you're going to have people that are going to go, I got to go to the church. Get out of here. And they slam the door. You're going to have people that are going to be rude. You're going to have people. I was with the pastor's son and one other boy. You'd think, you know, three teenage boys, they'd be nice to you. But no, I remember one man and his wife that stood there and yelled at us. They were just, you know, furious. Who are you to tell us? Get away from here. And all this kind of stuff. You know what happened the next Saturday that they did that? I think three people showed up. Instead of 20 people showing up to do it, three. Now, I don't know why only three showed up. It might other people might have had other plans that other Saturday. There's all kinds of reasons. But maybe people were thinking, you know, we didn't get a great response. You know, I thought this would be better. More people would show up at church. Nobody showed up at church except the three families that were here before. I don't know. I'm just using it as one example of the different kinds of things I've gone through that you think this is going to be good, but it doesn't happen. Now, with that then, any thoughts or comments before we leave this and move into the next part of this? Okay. But that was the thing that God kind of put together. I've always wondered about the intervening verses, but I got it with that. It just kind of struck me tonight. It's like the Spirit just put that together. The being frightened, well, that's a soul issue. And you can see how different people would respond with that. And then how, because of how people respond, how some people would maybe get their nose a little bit bent out of shape, be disappointed. But now let's go down to chapter 2.
The struggle, really quick in verse 30, the struggle that Paul had.
Goes back to what he says in verse 29, to suffer on his behalf. And I would say part of Paul's agony or struggle that you saw in me and you hear in me now, I think had to do with the reaction to his ministry that ended up landing him in jail. On at least these two occasions, I would say that is part of that agony. It could be something else, because sometimes when Paul used that agony, he's talking about living the Christian life too. So now chapter 2 and verse 1, and some of us have been through this before. So for some of you, you probably already know kind of how I think about this. But remember, what are the two components of the human back in verse 27 that are at issue here?
Soul and spirit.
Okay, we have the spirit and the soul. So we're going to read this next verse, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, what does that address? Spirit or soul? What?
Spirit.
Because it's an in Christ truth. It's something in the realm of your spirit that you're going to have to deal with. If there is any consolation from love, what do you think that this consolation is? Maybe not. It's a tough word to translate here. Soul. This word, you can do your own word study on this if you want to look at it. But this occurs twice in John 11, when Lazarus has died, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are there, and it's used of the people that have come to. What do you do with a person that has died, or for the family someone's died? How do you use that word? Do you say, from that word consolation, you console them? How do you console a person that's grieving? Well, Your loved one, this is what happened the other day. Their soul and spirit parted. The soul and spirit went this way, and the body related in the grave, and one day they'll be brought back together. Just remember that. Is that the way you do it? I mean, you can. Is that a valid truth that may be helpful? Seriously. I've had believers I've had believers that sharing that truth has helped them because they've lost a spouse, and they're like, and they have no idea what goes on in death, because Christians, again, don't get taught what happens to death. We go to heaven. But when they really died, now they're going, where do I find that in the Bible? How, you know, what does that mean? But normally when you console a person, you're going there to comfort them, to soothe them. In fact, that's part of the idea of this word console, is to soothe. So he says there's some soothing that goes on. Another place, I think this is another good example, this occurs in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul talks about soothing those who are of a small soul. What's a small soul? Describe somebody that's small soul. What?
Their soul is so small that almost every feeling just spills out. Right.
Yeah.
Uncontrollably.
Yeah. You guys, everybody's got emotions. My father gets emotional if he's watching a sporting event. Not as much as he used to, but he can get really excited watching sports. But you know, seriously, in all the years growing up, my mom would tell you this. She doesn't ever remember seeing my dad cry until my sister had twins and one of the boys died. And my dad held him at the hospital. And my dad cried. My mom was amazed because it was like, this is one of the first times. This is not one of my dad's emotions that he does. He doesn't do sad like that. He does excited. He gets mad. But he doesn't do sad, you know. So there are people like that that they kind of take their emotions. And I'm sure my dad's had sad emotions over the years. But the kind of sad that really comes out where you can see that he's sad, you know, even to the point of shedding a tear, you don't see that. There are people that bottle that up. There are people that can go to a football game and it's all action. And they're rooting for the team inside. But they're kind of so dignified, like, yes, team, go, go, team, you know. But they don't like, woo, you know, they're not like that. There are people like that. But there are other people. They just, their emotions, as Peg said, they're small souled, and their emotions just spill out. And they just have a real tough time handling their emotions.
Sometimes they call those people, they wear their heart out.
Yes, I was just going to say that. Yeah.
Yeah. So you have people like that. Paul doesn't say, come along to those people and whip them into shape. Paul does not say, hey, I'm going to give you a lesson in trichotomy tonight, and we're going to talk about how to get that soul under control and get it going, Buster, because I'm tired of your emotions. He doesn't say that. He says, no. He actually uses this word, console or soothe them. Now, can you teach them and they can learn to bring their soul under control? Yes. But you don't just kick the soul to the curb. I really appreciated some of the things that Dan shared. I wished he would have got to a little bit more of it in the time he was there. But we have this issue. And he uses this word here, this same word now here in Philippians 2:1, of a consolation, consoling them from love. That's a soul thing. In other words, you know these people that maybe were really startled, timid? They were like a horse. They bolted when the persecution came, when some suffering came, and they bolted. Instead of just saying, yeah, that's it. We're not asking you to go out with us anymore and help. Instead of doing that, he says, you know what? There's some soothing for the soul. You can be, he doesn't use the word sympathetic, but you could be sympathetic to them. Just because it's not scaring the daylights out of you and making you just really freaked out doesn't mean it isn't really real for them. Be kind to them. Soothe them. That's a good thing. Second of all, if there's any fellowship with regard to the Spirit, which part of you does that address? Spirit. That one's pretty clear. Are there things that you consciously can know in the realm of your spirit you share in common with other saints? Yes. Focus on those things. Focus on what are we, you know, you're trying to get the team together. One of the things that's good to stand together with everybody else is to remember what do we share in common. That's what you need. But then he goes on the last part. And if there, and he uses two words here, if there are any compassion and sympathy. I don't know how your Bibles translate those words. The first word that's translated compassion, and I should have looked this up today, done more thorough look at this particular word again, because if I remember correctly, this word is used in the Gospels, and it is in the New Testament, and it's used more of Jesus Christ in the Gospels than it is used in other situations. And it's a word meaning bowels. In fact, the old King James translated bowels of compassion. I put it this way. It's gut feelings. It's that gut feeling that you have for somebody else when you see somebody going through something and you just feel it right here. And you, because you have that feeling, you then want to reach out. You want to act. You want to respond to them in some way because of this. And it's used of Jesus a lot, which is a demonstration that in and of itself, it's not wrong. Paul uses it in a positive way several times. It's okay for you as a believer to have a gut feeling with regard to other believers and their needs. It's used three different ways it's used in the New Testament. I didn't write down the scriptures in this. I just kind of wrote down the three different. That one is believers being pressed in a tight spot. Any of you claustrophobic?
Yeah.
You imagine what that's like when you're in a really narrow, tight space and you're constrained in? It's uncomfortable. It's unnerving. Not everybody, doesn't bother everybody, but it really bothers some people. It's also something you show to people that have been demeaned. I mean, you ever? We all know what it's like to run into a believer that has been belittled or treated rudely. Somebody has said something really bad about them and really hurt their feelings, really tried to shame them in front of other people. In fact, Peggy and myself and Holland all had to do that safe school thing. I suppose you guys had to do that sometime online.
Yeah, still haven't finished.
I've got two left to do. I'm saving them for this weekend. But there's like one on bullying. You know, one of the things part of bullying is it's bullying. It can be the very rude name calling. And the thing is, you know, what did our mom and dads teach us about name calling? You come home, so-and-so is making fun of me and calling me names. What did they say?
Sticks and stones, they break my bones, they break them, never hurt me.
And it's kind of a lie.
Kind of.
It's really kind of misleading lie, because you know what? Names can really hurt. And in some people, it's water off a duck's back. It doesn't bother them at all. But there are some people call them names, say bad things about them. They really take it personally, and they don't handle it so well, especially maybe people that have a small soul. And it's used then of compassion, that gut feeling of going, not going, come on, guy, there's just names. You're going, oh, I'm sorry. And really showing some compassion for them in that situation. And then the last way that it's used, it's also used of seeing a believer that has a real physical need. So over in 1 John, it's used. You see a believer that they can't adequately clothe themselves, they can't adequately eat. And so as a result, you don't close up your bowels of compassion when you feel for them that they need to be able to eat and clothe themselves. You don't go, oh, I'm not going to feel for them. I'm not going to react, because that would be compassion. Those are all three good examples. But in a certain sense, you're dealing with soul issues again in those. And those are the three ways it's used. Probably more than anything, it's being in the tight spot and being demeaned. But you know what? If a believer's having a tough time trying to feed their family because they can't, or trying to put clothes on themselves and their family, is that a thing that can cause soul problems within believers? Sure. You know, I've quoted George Sisson on this years, and this is based on a comment that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, you know what, when you get married, he says, you now have to care about the things of the world. You know why? Because you've got other people that depend on you. And I've used this illustration of George, that George and Debbie and his father, George, were driving somewhere, and they went past a shack. And George Sr. looks over there and says, you know, George, if I had not met your mother, he says, I probably would be content to live in something like that. And Debbie says, and so would your son. Which I always thought was really funny, you know. In other words, seriously, there are constraints. But the thing is, there is something about going from being a single guy to a guy that then is now married, and you're concerned and care for them, and then you add children in the mix. It's like you really care about them. You're concerned that you can take care of them. And it's not just like, well, some guys, sadly, might be, listen, I have to do it. It's like you want to do it. You really care about them. It's real care. So that's another soul thing. The last word that he uses in there is translated in my Bible, mercies. It's not the normal word, New Testament word for mercy. It's a stronger term than it. It's really intense feelings that drive mercy. I've worked on this word a lot, and I've had a little bit of help. I've contacted some other people, and it's been of help to me.
Where's that word?
And it's the last word there in verse 1. You have compassion and, my Bible says compassion and sympathy. That's the way my...
Affection and compassion.
Yes. Affection. Okay.
It has affection first.
Yeah.
Bowels and mercies.
Bowels and mercies, yeah. Okay. But it's the second word in there. Again, okay. Those are dealing with the soul. So in other words, what one of the things Paul's saying is, there is absolutely nothing wrong in the body of Christ with being a person that really has intense feelings of mercy for people that are going through things. Kind of the old... when I first started learning some things about the Christian life and understanding the distinction between soul and spirit, I ran in a direction that Dan Ray a couple weeks ago, really, he characterized me well. And Peg can testify this because she knew me at this stage. We were dating, and we were actually engaged. She still went ahead and married me, even after she found out this. She had an aunt. This is the story that happened. Well, we're supposed to be spiritual, and the soul isn't yet saved, so we don't really want to get the emotions too carried away. And so when I go over to her dorm room one day after class to meet her and go to lunch, she tells me she just got word that her aunt died. And she's kind of sad. And I said, well, we're supposed to be spiritual, so we really shouldn't be sad. Because that's how stupid I was. She still went and ate lunch with me that day. I can't believe she just didn't smack me in the back of the head and say, get out of here, dummy. But she was nice. She was nicer than that. Nicer than I was nice to her. I wasn't nice at all. So, but we can react that way, and that's the way I did. Understanding the soul and the spirit is understanding there's a part of me that's saved, and I can use that to bring that to bear. So as we saw in verse 27, I can get my soul in line so that I can not kick my emotions to the curb, but at least line them up so that they are not getting in the way of me doing what God wants. God doesn't tell me to not have emotions. He's telling me that there's a way that I can actually take possession of that. And as Paul's saying here, when we do it this way, what's the result? We get to serve together on a team. Work together so that maybe when you're playing that, using the spiritual frisbee thing, as you're serving in the ministry of the gospel, as he talked about there, as you're trying to, everybody using their different spiritual gifts to do different things in the body and to minister to needs, you might hand off to somebody that in the past has let the group down because of emotional issues. But you're not going to discount that. You're showing compassion to them. You're giving them those chances. You're continuing to try to encourage and help them. And help them see you can do this and we can work together. Now this is, I want to ask you one other thought in general about the whole idea of being afraid. Would you rather be afraid when you're all alone or would you rather be afraid together with a group? Yeah. If you're out, I shouldn't say, Ben's not the guy to ask. Okay, Tim, if you're Tim, hey, listen, okay, I'll talk. If I'm out hiking in the mountains all by myself and I come across a bear, I can guarantee you I'm probably going to be scared spitless if I see a bear down at the bottom of a hill a few hundred yards away from me. That's going to make me really nervous. If all of you were there with me, I'm going to say, well, I only have to try to keep up with Ben because the rest of you are all going to lag behind. The bear will get you first. No. You know, that's an old joke, right? You only have to run faster than the other guy.
Faster than what?
Yeah, that's right.
Faster than your wife and daughter.
We'll talk about that another time. But seriously, there is something about...
He would think about you after you stop screaming.
Oh, no, this has already happened. Just left us in the dust for the coyotes, yeah.
Yeah, not one of my prouder moments. I thought they were right there with me.
How would you know?
Anyway, okay. My face is ready to peel.
No.
Okay, good. Okay. Anyway. So, hopefully maybe this is helpful thinking through some issues of the soul and the spirit, because what Paul's trying to do, trying to get them to serve together, to operate together in the body of Christ. And we can focus a lot on the doctrine, which is important. Paul's not discounting it. What does he talk to say in verse 1? Encouragement in Christ. How do you encourage people in Christ? By teaching them who they are in Christ, teaching them about those realities. That's doctrine. That's truth. And how about the second part? Fellowship in the Spirit. How do you have fellowship in the Spirit if they don't know the relationship they have together by the Spirit and what the Spirit's doing? And so it says there is definitely a doctrinal side. And as we saw back in verse 27, the Spirit standing in one spirit, that's the main verb. That is going to produce, if you can stand in one spirit, and I think he's addressing that in these opening verse here in verse 1, that will then allow you to get together as a team with one spirit in what God's accomplishing through you. And that's really important, I think. And it happens, it can happen in any church. It can happen in our church. It does happen in our church. And it just, to me, this is a really good passage for reminding us about how this works. We're going to come back then next week. I said we were going to do this tonight, but in the process, I thought we'd cover this, and next week we'll come back and we'll look at some, we'll walk through some of the words that talks about the frame of mind, because he uses that several times in here, and we're going to look at how he talks about that in terms of the frame of mind. And I would encourage you, in the week, if you haven't done this already, I would encourage you in the week to come, sit down out loud, your family or couple, sit down out loud, read through the book of Philippians in one sitting. It doesn't take that long. You can read through this whole book in less than a half hour. I know, because Peg and I read through it on driving down to Nelson's, and we read through it last Friday going up to Wenatchee. It doesn't take very long to read through it. And I'm not saying reading through it at blitz speed, like those guys at the end of the commercials that are, not like that, but read through it. But I think it's amazing the things that you pick up as you're just kind of seeing it all in one kind of whole picture. And I should have been encouraging you to do that before now if you haven't already. Any questions or comments here as we kind of tie this off?
So is there more than one way for the soul to be anchored?
Right, and let's run over there and grab this, Hebrews 6, last. Hebrews chapter 6, and this does have to do with our access, as you're saying. Verse 18, it says, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we should have a strong encouragement. There's two things, because the one previous was that he swore an oath. Second of all, it's impossible for him to lie. He says, that we might have a strong encouragement, those who have fled to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So he said there's a hope set before us, which we have as an anchor for the soul. It is a sure anchor. It is an anchor that is made firm. I've taken, my wife will tell you, over the last, I don't know, year, when I have some spare time, I'm on YouTube and I watch sailing videos of individuals and couples that have sailboats, and they'll like post maybe a 15 to 20 minute weekly post on what they're doing on the sailboat. And one of the things I never would have guessed is that when they pull into an anchorage and they drop anchor, a lot of times one of them has to put on some diving gear. Well, they usually put on snorkeling stuff. And they go down and they have to check the anchor. They have to make sure the anchor is really in a good, secure spot. Because I don't know about, I didn't know this. I guess I, but it, not every place they anchor is good. In some place they actually have to anchor to a thing that has been anchored in that anchorage. They have to tie off to that. Because if they just anchor in the bottom, their anchor will just drag across the bottom and they might wound up drifted up against something where they don't want to be. So this is interesting when he talks about an anchor that is secure and one that is made firm. It's actually, they've gone down and checked and make sure that it's there and it's going to keep their boat, the boat from moving. In this case, it's the soul, to keep the soul from being driven about by winds, currents, things like that. And he says, this hope has entered inside the curtain or the veil. The veil being up there in the heavenly holy of holies, where our forerunner, and on behalf of us, Jesus Christ, has gone. And he's according to order of Melchizedek. So he says, our hope is actually up there, which agrees with what Paul says in Philippians 2:1. Is there any encouragement in Christ? What is that up there through the veil? Well, it's our access to God. But our access to God is where? Through Christ, because we're in Christ. And he says that anchor is sure. It's not going to move up there. You relate to who you are in Christ? Guess what? It's always there. Even when you're not relating to it, there's still an anchor up there. It's just not, you're not enjoying the benefits of it because you're not focusing on it. The anchor works as you remember, think about who you are. And he doesn't say an anchor is the Spirit. The Spirit's actually what apprehends that. What it's doing is it anchors the soul. It anchors the soul. And I trust every one of us knows this by experience. I trust we know this by experience. But I've had things at times where I've been very agitated, worried about something, freaked out a little bit, but wondering, you don't know how things are going to turn out, how it's going to resolve, just worried. What all these different things like that? And what is our tendency in that? To just keep focusing on that over and over, not let go of it, just keep thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it. And then me, I'll get on the computer and I'm looking and trying to find out information, and I'm doing, we just overload. And you just, and it just makes the soul work more. And you relate to that, and I can testify to this, you relate to your position in Christ, and it's like all of a sudden you're just like, why was I worried about that? Why was I upset? Why was I letting this thing get to me? This is nothing. It's in God's hands. He knows what he's going to do. So what am I worrying about this for? And it just totally... And then actually I can function. I can't function when I'm doing the other thing. I know I can't function. If I try to make choices when I'm like that, I always end up making bad choices. I have never made a good choice when I'm in that state of mind. So I'm just, from a personal point of view. So that... access we have to God, that position we have up there in Christ, does anchor our soul. But we shall we say, fasten that anchor with our spirit by focusing on the, what do you say? The encouragement in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. Did that answer that sufficiently? Anybody else? Comments or questions? Okay.